The Bible clearly teaches that there are two and only two types of people. There are those who are righteous, and there are those who are wicked. In other words, there are those who love God and do what He commands, and there are those who hate Him and persistently live in rebellion to Him. Two types of people, two ways of life, and they go to two ultimate ends. Those who love God and those who are righteous will have life, and those who hate God and are wicked will perish. One is blessed and one is cursed. But here's a thought that should make every single one of us tremble. And that is that from the time of each one of our conceptions, none of us can be righteous. The Lord God is perfect in all His ways, and to be righteous under His law means to be absolutely and totally perfect. And if this is the case, who can stand before Him? I can't. You can't. Who can love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as their self? Who can spend all of their days speaking only kind and loving and gracious words, never sinning once, or for that matter, even thinking an unkind thought? Who can keep themselves absolutely from covetousness, which means wanting something more than God Himself? No one. And the Scriptures teach this in Romans 3, quoting from the Psalms. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And this means something terrible. It means that under the law, we are cursed. We're cursed. We cannot attain to His righteousness. We cannot do anything to attain to His righteousness. We fall infinitely short of His infinite glory. And for that, we deserve hell. Because He is God Almighty, the Holy One. And because of who He is, He cannot or will not relax so much as one of His commands. And there are those who teach that He does, and we should not believe that. And were it not for what the love of the Father had planned, we would all have perished in our sins. He could not compromise His divine justice by relaxing His rules. And so He entered into His own creation. God the Son willingly took on flesh, a human nature, to live as one of us under the law. He was tempted and tried, and yet He was without sin, even in His mind. And He did this so that He could die. He entered the world to die as a perfect sacrifice for wicked sinners like you and me. And since God is just, Jesus rose from the grave because He earned life with His perfect obedience. And He earned atonement for sins by His death on the cross. How can we think that our sin is a light thing? When we look at the cross and see what it cost, excuse me. It cost the precious blood of God the Son. And it's in this way that the righteousness of God comes to us through faith in Jesus. Excuse me. The only way for me and you to be righteous before God is to be righteous in Jesus. How must we get it? How must we get this righteousness? It's by faith, as a gift. He is both infinitely capable and eager to give life to any and all who will come to him in faith. And so I ask you this evening, do you want this life that he gives? If you do, I beg you, go to him and live. Would you be saved from God's wrath against your sins? Jesus bore it on the cross. Have you walked for many years in faithfulness to the Lord who bought you with his own blood? Then come once again to the Lord Jesus. He is still your only plea before the righteous judge. If this righteousness that is by faith is yours in Christ Jesus, you have something else that he gives you as well. And you have the love of God that he has implanted in your heart. You have love for God, your Savior. And isn't this true? Even though you may deny him at times, like we heard about this morning that Peter did, your love for him constrains you to say that you love him. When you think about who he is and what he's done for you, you're constrained to say with Peter, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Although you still struggle with coveting the things of this world, if you're righteous in Christ, isn't he more precious to you than anything else? And don't you hate it when you break his law and do things that are displeasing to him? Don't you desire to one day look upon him who loved your soul to death? And so, having said all of that about the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, I'll start where I began. There are two, and there are only two, types of people in this world. There are those who are righteous, although not self-righteous. And there are those who are wicked. But if it were not for Christ, there would only be one type of person in this world. The wicked. We would all perish in our sins. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are not, who are in Adam. There are those who are under grace as a covenant, and there are those who are under the law as a covenant. So having said all of that, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1, which is our text this evening. And Lord willing, this is the first of many messages from the Psalms that I will be bringing to you. Psalm 1. Let's read the good words of our God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray once again. Father in heaven, we come to your good word this evening, and we come as sinners before you, with empty hands, with all of our sins along with us, as well as all of our good works. And we realize that none of them, the good ones or the bad ones, can merit a single thing but your righteous wrath in hell. But we thank you for Jesus and for how through him you have made us righteous by imputing his perfect righteousness to us, and also by infusing righteousness to those of us who believe day by day until we reach glory. And so, Lord, I pray that as we examine this first psalm tonight, that you would sanctify us in your truth, that you would save sinners and even draw some to know Christ who do not yet know him. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm, along with Psalm 2, are seen by many as a sort of introduction to the entire Psalter, the entire book of Psalms. And that's because they highlight the theology of the entire book of Psalms. And I'm borrowing this analysis especially from a man named Michael Grisanti in his chapter from The World and the Word. But nearly all the commentaries that I consulted agree with this. I'm just using his structure. But the central theme of the Psalms is that God is king. He is king. And that we are his privileged subjects. More specifically, the Psalms show what it is like for human sinners like us to bow their lives to God by obeying his good and perfect law. Not as a way to be justified before him on the basis of works, but as a way to live and experience the blessing of following him. The Psalms teach us how to think, and even how we ought to feel. And even more than that, it teaches us what to think and what to do with our feelings in pretty much any circumstance. John Calvin says about the Psalms, "I have been accustomed to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be disposed." What a blessing from God that we would have something like this, which has for millennia, for thousands of years, been used by God's people as a guide to Christian piety. Have you ever used the Psalms as a guide in prayer? A lot of Christians might feel uncomfortable praying, especially in public, because they might not know what to pray. I would encourage you, if this is the case with you, to pray the Psalms. Our Lord Jesus did that from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a quotation from Psalm 22. The book of the Psalms are essentially an inspired prayer book, so you can't go wrong. And Psalms 1 and 2 pretty much sum up all of the doctrine that is included in the Psalms. So there's a lot here, but I only want to focus on two simple things, and that maybe from Psalm 1 this evening. And that is that the righteous person is blessed and the wicked person is cursed. So first let's consider the righteous person and how they are blessed or blessed. The first thing that is mentioned about this person is that they are blessed, which this word just means happy, or they are blessed of God. It means it will go well with this person. If you look down in verse 3, the psalmist likens this man to a leafy, fruitful tree whose leaf does not wither, who's planted by streams of water. In all that he does, he prospers. If you are righteous, that is, if you do not go after wickedness, it will go well with you. Now, this is certainly generally true in this life, temporally. Ordinarily, if you live wisely and do not plunge into outward sin like murder and stealing and lying and adultery, it will generally go well with you in this life. There's much wisdom in that. Sin really does bring and hasten physical death. And that's definitely an application that we can draw from this description of the righteous person. However, the blessedness of the righteous person is much deeper than that. The blessedness of the righteous person is that he or she is eternally blessed. He prospers eternally. And this is good news for us because it means that nothing in heaven or on earth can ever come close to even touching this. This is made clearer in several places in the scriptures. But to me, the clearest parallel is seen in the Beatitudes, where Jesus himself begins his Sermon on the Mount, teaching his disciples the way the book of the Psalms begins. So if you would turn with me to Matthew 5, I want to read the Beatitudes, just so that we can see them together. Matthew chapter 5 says that Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so, what kind of blessing is Jesus talking about here? It is not a temporal, this worldly blessing, but it is a blessing that is after this world. He says, "You will receive the kingdom of heaven. You will inherit the earth. You will see God. Your eyes will look upon God if you are righteous, if you follow in the righteous way." Listen to what Charles Spurgeon has to say about this type of prosperity. "It is not outward prosperity that the Christian most desires and values. That is, not money, health, earthly peace, or power. But it is soul prosperity which he longs for. We often, like Jehoshaphat, make ships to go to Tarshish for gold, but they are broken at Esion Geber. But even there is a true prospering, for it is often for the soul's health that we should be poor, bereaved, persecuted. Our worst things are often our best things. As there is a curse wrapped up in the evil man's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows." And so maybe you are here this evening and you're in the middle of something that is hard to walk through. Maybe it's sickness. It might be trouble and conflict with a family member who is not walking with the Lord. It might be grief that comes from losing a loved one. It might be a hard situation at work. An enemy who wants to destroy you. Or it might be remaining sin in your own life that you fought and fought against, but you can't seem to overcome. It might be any number of things, but the Lord knows. In fact, that's what our text in Psalm 1 says. Look with me at verse 6 in Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And notice this parallel. But the way of the wicked will perish. The parallel structure of that verse means that these two things are opposite. That is, if you are righteous, the Lord knowing your way means that you will not perish. Not in the end. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Those who are righteous will never perish. If anyone believes in Jesus, though he die, yet shall he live. He knows your way, beloved. In fact, he has been directing your steps up until this point, even right now. So, beloved, if you are walking through suffering tonight, of any kind, I encourage you to consider Christ once again. And I don't want you to misunderstand. There are some people who will preach to you a trite, pie-in-the-sky gospel. Oh, just, it'll be all right in the end. And that's not really what I'm talking about here. Proverbs says that the one who sings songs to a heavy heart is like somebody who takes a garment off on a cold day. It's not comforting to do that. But what I'm talking about is a deeply rooted, abiding, sustaining soul prosperity. It's the very peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:7. It's the joy in the midst of pain that Peter talks about in 1 Peter. Your suffering, if you are in Christ, is not pointless. It's not. It's the plan of your loving Heavenly Father. And it's producing in you the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is what Hebrews 12:11 speaks about. And isn't this what our text in Psalm 1 is saying? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. If you mourn this evening, you are in the season for bearing fruit. And what is this fruit? It is knowing and resting and rejoicing in what happened to us and for us on Calvary's Hill. And that's where we see the very fount of these streams of water by which we are watered, every one of us. That's where Christ bore the curse that we earned and gave us the blessing that he earned. Christ was utterly forsaken by his Father so that we could have communion with him always, never to be uprooted from around these streams of living water. Isn't this what Christ said to the woman at the well? He said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give to them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water," what? "Welling up to eternal life." So do you thirst this evening? Come to Christ and drink. He wants you to come to him. And if you come to him, he will in no way cast you out. And that's good news. That's what he promises to us. He banks it upon his own being. If he breaks his word, which he will not, he cannot. Although we might go around in this world despised, rejected, suffering, and weeping, we are eternally blessed. He has delivered us out of the hands of all our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, even death itself. Do you believe that this evening? David says in Psalm 18, which is titled, "A Song to the Lord on the Day When the Lord Rescued Him from the Hand of All His Enemies." He says, "For by you, the Lord, I can run against a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" And remember the great passage in Romans 8 when Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, and you could add to that list, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Philippians 4, Paul unfolds this, what this means for us a little. He says, "I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And he says later on, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Jesus himself says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Not just life, but life abundantly. And he says in another place, "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap." And so because of all this, no matter what your situation, we had better hold fast to Christ, because he is our only hope for any blessing. My dad, whenever he prays still, he frequently says, "Lord, if you don't bless us, we won't be blessed." Do you believe that? That will drive you to your knees. That will cause you to run to him and ask him for it. Because if you ask him for it, he will give it. He will bless you richly. In fact, he does. So the righteous is blessed. So now moving on in our text, we see what the righteous life is characterized by, what it looks like. Verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And so the righteous life is first defined negatively, and then it's defined positively. So negatively, he avoids the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of scoffers. Simply put, the righteous fear God, and they know that sin ends in death, and that the way of the wicked will perish. This aversion to sin is not just a nonchalant, coincidental aversion to sin. But those who are righteous hate sin. All of it. They hate all of sin. Listen to what David says in other Psalms. He says in Psalm 26:4, "I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." He says in another place in Psalm 31:6, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord." Psalm 139:21-22 is probably the most strong. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred." These are some very strong statements with David, or by David, and it's clear that David is a righteous man who will not join himself with the wicked. He will not be in their company. But also, the righteous life is defined positively. In verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His delight, which could also be translated pleasure or desire, is in the law or Torah of the Lord. What does this lead him to? What does this delight lead him to? He delights in it so much that he cannot help but meditate on it day and night. God's thoughts and his words are precious to him. He meditates on God's word. He keeps the commandment of the Lord to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So do you delight in the law of the Lord tonight? Are his words your food? It is not only that which you need, but that which you enjoy. Do you realize who it is that is speaking to you and what he has done for you? Do you richly enjoy his words? Do you not agree with David when he says in Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand." 10,000 charms are the believers in Christ. This delight in the law of the Lord leads the righteous person, like I said, to meditate on his law. The word translated meditate literally means to murmur. It actually has a wide range of meaning. It can mean, depending on the context, to plot, as it's translated in Psalm 2:1, and the people's plot in vain. That's the same word as meditate here. But it can also mean to speak or utter, to imagine or to study. And I think all of these provide helpful insights into what the psalmist is saying here, that we are to be people who are turning the words of the Lord over in our minds and allowing them to actually enter into our souls. It's more than just reading God's word and memorizing that. It's actually inclusive of that. But rather, the aim of true meditation is to be actually changed yourself at the deepest level by the Holy Spirit as you read God's word. Asking questions about the text, about what it says about God, such as, what does this passage tell me about the character and the deeds of God? What he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. But also, you must see yourself in the scriptures. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for me as a husband or a wife? As a child? As a church member? What does this mean for me in my calling, in my workplace, or at home? This is the way we must meditate, and we must do it day and night. For God's word is better and more necessary to us than even physical food. Because these bodies are perishing quickly. They will pass away, and so will food and drink. But God's word will last forever. It will never pass away. Not only do the righteous live in a certain way, but they have an ultimate end, a hope that is set before them. That is, the congregation of the righteous will stand in the judgment. And as we've already thought about, the reason that they will stand in the judgment is not because of anything that the righteous have done, but it is because of the work of Jesus alone that we will stand in the final judgment of God. But this psalm is describing those who are justified. It is describing what it looks like to live as a justified person. I think that it's important that the psalmist mentions that there is a congregation or a gathering of the righteous. This particular word in the Hebrew is translated over 100 times as congregation, and in my study, it almost exclusively refers to the gathering of God's covenant people. And so here once again, we see in the scriptures that God's people are a people that gather with one another regularly. And we will be together on that final judgment day. So, beloved, do not try to live the Christian life by yourself. We have such blessing in this fellowship. The congregation of the righteous. Think of what we can learn from one another, from what younger believers can learn from older believers who have been walking in the faith longer than they've been alive. You know, and if you're an older believer, you can impart wisdom to younger believers. Younger men to older men to younger men, and older women to younger women. So God has a covenant people that gather with one another. And so that's kind of an overview of the righteous. He is blessed. He does not partake in the works of sinners. He's like a tree, firmly planted. And though the storms may come, he remains planted by the streams of water. But the wicked are not so. And this is turning to my second point. The wicked person is cursed. And the psalmist describes them negatively to begin with. And it's implied. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He talks about him being a stream planted by streams of water. And in verse 4, the wicked are not so. So when you get to verse 4, everything that he just said about the righteous, the opposite is true for the wicked. The wicked walks in his own counsel. The wicked stands in his own way. The wicked sits in the seat of scoffers. Now there's many commentators I read said that there's a progression of sinfulness here. And I think that there is something to be learned about this, that you see him walking in the counsel of the wicked first. And that's supposed to be you're casually walking along with them. But as you proceed in that, you will grow more and more hardened in sin. And so it regresses from walking and moving to standing still firmly, and then finally to sitting. And sitting in the seat of the scoffer, which is a reviler or a rebuker or a false teacher. And so that's the epitome almost of wickedness. That's where your wickedness leads to. Were you left to yourself, you would teach others to hate the Lord. And so this is the way of the wicked. But positively, he is also, it is implied that he abhors the law of the Lord. He does not meditate on the law of the Lord day and night like the righteous person does. Rather, he hates the law of the Lord and makes up his own law and chooses his own law. He meditates on the law of sin daily, the principle of sin that is within his soul. He acts upon that and nothing else. That's what we saw in Romans 3. There are none who are righteous. No one does good in and of themselves. And the psalmist compares them in the analogy that he gives of the righteous. The wicked are not so. Instead of being like a tree planted by streams of water, they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And the chaff is, you know, when they would gather the grain up in a heap on the threshing floor and they would beat the grain to knock the husks off, the light husks off the heads of grain. And they do it when it was windy, and so that the wind would drive away all of the husk of the grain. And the psalmist says that's what the wicked's like. They're not rooted in anything, although it might look like they're firmly established. Although they might be a ruler in this world or have a kingdom that is established even. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away because of the end of the psalm. The judgment is coming. This is the great hope of the righteous, and it is the great terror of the wicked. And when the judgment comes, the wicked will not be rooted. They will not be bearing fruit. They will always be withering, and they will never prosper. They will depart from before God's sight into hell. And that's terrible. And so, we see two people in the psalm. There are two people in the psalm. There is the righteous person, and there is the wicked person. And every single one of us in this room is one of those people. There is no fence that we can ride. Because although you may seem and appear righteous before people and deceive people even your whole life, God sees the heart. And He knows. He knows the way of the righteous. And that's implied that He knows the way of the wicked too. Because the way of the wicked will perish. And so I would urge us all, whether we've been walking in Christ for years and years and years, or whether we've never come to Christ, to come to Him tonight. Because the day of salvation is today. So let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are helpless sinners before You. And everything that we have comes from You. Lord, even this spirit of righteousness You have implanted in our hearts. The fact that we would even want to do things that are good is from You. And Lord, we take great comfort in that, knowing that it does not depend upon us. Salvation is of the Lord. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, who did not count it equality with His equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but rather entered into His own creation and took a nature like ours and was tempted and tried in every ways in every way in which we were tempted and tried, and yet never sinned once. And He lived a righteous life, and wicked people like us put Him to a cruel death. And that He did for us, those whom He has called the congregation of the righteous. They are the blood-bought sinners that He has purchased with His own blood. And so may we see Him this evening, standing before us, beckoning us to come to Him. That He will bear our burdens, that He will give us living water, that He will give us resurrection and life, so that though we die, yet shall we live. May we see the surpassing worth of knowing and holding Christ, and may that lead us to a righteous life. Because we know that, as Paul says, sanctification's end is eternal life. May we see the blessedness of walking and living with You day by day, meditating on Your Word day and night. And by Your Spirit, may Your Word break out into our lives, so that we are compelled to serve God rather than man. We thank You, we love You, and we praise You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.